Thank you. Okay, good morning, everyone. My name is Suchetta, and I'm a member of the church family here at Christ Church Balham. So our first reading for today is from the book of Leviticus, chapter 13, verses 1 to 8, and then verses 45 to 46. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When anyone has a swelling or a rash or a shiny spot on their skin that may be a defiling skin disease, they must be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons who is a priest. The priest is to examine the sore on the skin, and if the hair in the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be more than skin deep, it is a defiling skin disease. When the priest examines that person, he shall pronounce them ceremonially unclean. If the shiny spot on the skin is white, but does not appear to be more than skin deep, and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest is to isolate the affected person for 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest is to examine them, and if he sees that the sore is unchanged and has not spread in the skin, he is to isolate them for another 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest is to examine them again, and if the sore has faded and has not spread in the skin, the priest shall pronounce them clean. It is only a rash. They must wash their clothes and they will be clean. But if the rash does spread in their skin after they have shown themselves to the priest to be pronounced clean, they must appear before the priest again. The priest is to examine that person, and if the rash has spread in the skin, he shall pronounce them unclean. It is a defiling skin disease. Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean!' As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp." Our second reading is from the book of Luke, chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. "Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, 'Jesus, Master, have pity on us!' When he saw them, he said, 'Go, show yourselves to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, 'Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?' Then he said to them, 'Rise and go. Your faith has made you well.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Suchetta, thank you very much. And good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. If I haven't seen you in 5 months, hi, I'm back. My name's Andy. I'm the minister here. I've been on a sabbatical. I got a round of applause too. Wow, check it out. Very good to be here. Over the past 6 years in the autumn term, we've been journeying through Luke's gospel. And this is the point we got up to. Jesus is nearing the end of this journey he's on. And I'm really excited to be bringing this passage to you. If you can keep your Bibles open on page 790, I'd love you to follow with me in your Bibles. And the Spirit is going to speak to us now through his word. So let us pray. Father God, thank you, as we've been singing, of your mercy. But Lord, we don't just want to sing of your mercy here on a Sunday morning. We want our lives to be lives of song, lives of praise, lives which are transformed in light of your mercy, in the light of your pity. And I pray, Father, that you would speak now to each and every one of us, individually, collectively as a church, whether we're new to Christian things. Father, would you speak to us now? Would your mercy, would your pity transform us? And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may have picked up that this passage is about thankfulness. It's about gratitude. So I think it's a really interesting subject. Even psychologically, I think it's an interesting subject. Back in 2003, there was a joint study between the University of Miami and the University of California on this topic of gratitude. And they got together a whole group of people and asked them to journal their lives. And they split them into three different groups. One group, they asked to focus in their journals to write down everything which annoyed them in their day-to-day life. If something bad happened, we need to write that down. If something frustrating happened, get it down there. We want your throughout all your journaling, whether it's massive or mundane, your whole day-to-day, write down what frustrates you. The second group were asked to focus on what was positive, what was encouraging, what was uplifting, things they were thankful for in their days, and to write down all of those things, whether big or small. And then the third group were asked to journal both the good and the bad. And then they analysed what they discovered over the coming years as they watched these individuals in this journaling campaign. Well, here's what they discovered. The grateful people in this study, those who looked up and outwards, the people who were constantly counting their blessings, they noted that they showed higher energy levels, they slept better, they exercised more, there was a discernible reduction in physical ailments and trips to the doctor. But here's the funny thing, the reverse was true for those who looked downwards and inwards, those who focused on what was negative. Their energy levels were lower, they slept worse, they exercised less, and they went to the doctors far more often. It's fascinating, isn't it? The study confirmed that our gratitude is linked to our health. A grateful person is, generally speaking, a healthy person. But what we're going to learn from Jesus today is that our gratitude isn't just linked to our physical or mental health. Our gratitude is also linked to our spiritual health. This is true of us personally as individuals, but also I think it's true of us corporately as a church. So think about it for a moment as you sort of analyze yourself. Would you say that you're a thankful person? Would you say that we together are a thankful church? Now that question, some of you might sort of dismiss out of hand and think, well, that's just not my personality. I remember once visiting someone in my last church, not this one, who almost had a shrine set up to Eeyore, the donkey. So you walked in and on her shelves were a whole bunch of Eeyore figurines and Eeyore books, and she had an Eeyore t-shirt and an Eeyore mug. And I said, what? And she went, oh, that's me, I'm an Eeyore. And maybe you think that's you too. I'm just a negative person. I'm a half glass empty sort of person. I'm not one of those chipper tigger types. Maybe you have that ability in every different situation you find yourself in to manage to zero in on what is wrong in that circumstance. What could be improved? Maybe that's your character. You're just a negative person. So we think, well, this isn't for me. Or maybe you think, well, I come from a negative culture. I mean, I'm a Brit, and I think we are perhaps the most miserable culture possibly on the planet. We are a half glass empty people, aren't we? And we manage to be generally pessimistic and cynical about any given circumstance. We lay on the hate of even our favourite football teams and sports teams. You know, we're negative. You think, well, this isn't for us. This is how we're wired, institutionally, culturally. We're going to see today that gratitude is not just your individual psyche. It's not just your cultural makeup or not. We're going to see that gratitude isn't an optional extra for the nauseatingly cheery types amongst us. And we know who they are. They might not need this sermon, but the rest of us do. Now, we're going to see that we all need to learn to tear off our gaze off ourselves, off the dust. We all need to look upwards and outwards, and we need to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we turn to this passage, first of all, we're going to meet 10 men in this account. 10 men who are diseased and at a distance. Would you look at verse 11? Verse 11, that's page 790, is it? Yeah. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus travelled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance. Now, Jesus is on a long journey south. And along the way, it seems as if Jesus is traveling along the edge of an area called the Decapolis. I think we've got a map on the screen. You can see the Decapolis there, south of Galilee and north of Samaria and Judea, where Jesus is heading towards. And Jews generally considered the Decapolis to be an unclean region. It was outside their holy territory, unclean. It's where the Roman army, the pagan Roman army, their enemy occupiers, it's where they were camped, unclean. So Jesus is walking along the edge of this area. And so it isn't surprising that in this unclean region, Jesus walks into an unclean leper colony. In fact, we aren't entirely sure what exact skin disease these men had. But we know enough to know that their skin disease would have utterly ruined their lives. It would have ruined it personally, socially, spiritually. I mean, begin personally, if this was classic leprosy, I think doctors, is that Hansen's disease? Nod. Thank you. Great. If this was Hansen's disease, well, that the whole body would be covered in these sort of weeping lesions. But worse, that their entire nervous system would be under attack, resulting in sensory loss in their extremities and resulting in their inability to feel anything. And so when you see people with leprosy or Hansen's disease on TV, often they look like this. And as a kid, as I saw these images, I thought, that's what happens. Eventually you get a disease and your fingers drop off and your toes drop off and your legs drop off. And it's not actually what happens. It's not like they drop off by themselves. But rather, it's the fact that having lost all feeling in their hands and feet, they then inevitably suffer repeated traumas to them. Bangs, cuts, burns. And because they're unfeeling, it happens again and again. Unwittingly, they self-harm themselves. And so they drop off. Their leprosy would have impacted them personally. It would have impacted them socially. We heard in our Old Testament reading how those with skin diseases had to live apart from the rest of God's community, the people. And I guess that might seem harsh, but it was a good law, wasn't it? It was an early form of quarantine to prevent the spread of infection throughout the whole camp. But of course, the impact on the individuals must have been pretty awful. Must have been devastating. Imagine the shame of having to shout, unclean, unclean, wherever you went. Having to wear that cloth over your mouth, a mask over your mouth, as many of us had to do in years past. Imagine the hurt as you see people who once knew you now recoiling in horror as you walk past, not wanting to catch your uncleanness. Imagine the pain of not being able to embrace your wife or your children or your family, lest they should also become unclean like you. It seems lepers lived in utter isolation, or like these 10 men here, they grouped together with other outcasts from all around different communities. And often that's true today, isn't it? If you know outcasts, often outcasts hang out with other outcasts. And they find unity in hanging out with other people who have been rejected in society. Well, that's what these guys seem to have been doing. Diverse backgrounds united in the fact they're all shunned, all hated, all despised outcasts. It would have impacted them personally, socially, but perhaps the worst way it would have impacted them is spiritually. And this is probably the least obvious thing, but the most impacting, is that lepers, or those with skin diseases, being permanently sent out of the camp of Israel meant that they had no access to God. God who dwelt in their midst, in the tabernacle and then later the temple. Lepers had no way of getting to meet with God. No way of having their sins forgiven through the sacrificial system, which meant they were not forgiven. They had no assurance of being forgiven or cleansed. It's good for us to consider the plight of these 10 lepers. Because the Bible elsewhere tells us they give us a powerful visual aid, a powerful illustration of the effect of sin on each of our lives. Socially, personally, spiritually. Now, if you're here and you're new to Christian things, you might hear the word sin. It's a religious word, isn't it? You think, well, come on, it's not that serious, is it? It's not that big a deal. Surely it's just a bit of fun. as we, you know, we pass on that juicy bit of gossip in the office. Surely it's just a moment of relief as we click on that website when the wife is out. Surely it's just a victimless crime as we lie on our tax return. It doesn't hurt, we tell ourselves. But then it doesn't hurt the leper when he drives a knife through his knuckle. And it doesn't hurt the leper when he leans his weight on a red-hot stove. It doesn't hurt. But sin is self-harm. We might not always feel it, but bit by bit, we are unwittingly destroying ourselves. Slowly, surely. And here's the thing, like a bit like leprosy, that the more we give ourselves into it, the more unfeeling we then become. The further we go in sin, the more our consciences are seared, the more our sin slowly eats us, destroys us. Sin impacts us personally, it impacts us socially, and you know this, don't you? Sin, it has the power to isolate us from people around us. You know this. You know how envy has the power to destroy friendships. You know how pride has the power to make teamwork utterly impossible. You'll know how lust and lies have the power to ruin marriages. Many of us will have witnessed these things firsthand in our families or the families we grew up in. Our sin has the capacity to isolate us and cut us off from even those who love us the most. But ultimately, of course, our sin cuts us off from God. And when Luke describes here in verse 12 how these men stood at a distance, I don't think he's just narrating what happened. I think there are echoes here of a story that Jesus told in the very previous chapter. You might remember that the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, if you know the story, remember it from last year, he finds himself in hell. He's now eternally distanced from God. And all that is good. And so in desperation, what does the rich man do? Well, he cries out in a loud voice, "Have pity on me." But Jesus tells us that for him, the rich man, it is too late. Cut off and at a distance. So with that story in mind, verses 12 and 13, they sound eerily familiar, don't they? We're told they stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And we want to know, don't we? Is it too late? It's too late for the rich man after he died, but is it too late for the lepers? Will Jesus have pity? Will he have mercy? Well, wonderfully, the answer is yes. Yes, he will. As Jesus meets those who are distressed and diseased and at a distance, well, they're now cleansed and brought close. So clearly, as we see from this passage, the lepers had heard something about the man they were shouting out to. They know his personal name. They shout, "Jesus!" They know his name. They know something of his power. They call him Master, Lord. And perhaps maybe rumors of what Jesus did to the leper back in chapter 5 have reached their ears as a guy wandering around Galilee who has this amazing ability to cleanse lepers. No one's done that since Elisha and Naaman in the Old Testament. They've heard something. Could this guy cleanse them? But maybe the back of their heads are thinking, yeah, but this guy, he wouldn't want to come into our leper colony, would he? This holy rabbi, he wouldn't want to walk in and mix with people like us, would he? This man is their only hope. They know they can't repair the damage they've done to themselves. They know they can't bridge that distance between themselves and others. And they know they can't make themselves clean with God. They can't do that. And maybe you're today knowing, I can't do that. But they know a man who can. Look again at verse 12, second half of verse 12. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And then in verse 14, we read those beautiful words. Jesus saw them. Jesus saw them. You might know that often people with disabilities, they often say how when others, they fear that when others look at them, they don't see them, they see their wheelchair, they see their crutches, or the way they walk, or they see their behavioural traits. People with disabilities often say, people don't see me, they see that. Here we're told Jesus saw them, and he had compassion. He didn't recoil in horror. He didn't turn his face in disgust, realizing he'd hit the wrong village. He went in and he saw them as individuals, as a people. Maybe you're here today thinking, nobody sees me. Nobody sees my situation. Nobody sees my isolation. Nobody sees a summer I had. You're wrong. Jesus sees you. And instead of recoiling in horror, he draws near to you in compassion and pity. And this is, in fact, the precise reason for the journey that Jesus is currently on. Notice back in verse 11, we're reminded that he is on his way to Jerusalem. And again, if you've been with us at CCB over the past few years, you'll be reminded of Jesus' destination and where he's heading. For a number of chapters, Luke's been consistently telling us again and again he's on the way to Jerusalem. Just look back, if you would, if you're up for a paper chase, look back at verse 9. Verse 9 and verse 51. It's the first time it's mentioned. It says, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. His face was set on Jerusalem. And then skip forward, chapter 13, verse 22. Then Jesus went out through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. There's plenty of other times he does the same thing. And we get the point, Luke. Okay, we get it. We know Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Okay, laboring the point. But why? Why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? Well, we're told later, if you're able to flip forward, chapter 18 and verse 31. Why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? 18:31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Luke is laboring this point because he needs you to see this. Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem because he is determined to die for you and you and you and you. That is the whole point of this journey, that he might die for you. This is how unclean people like us would be cleansed. This is how those who are at a distance from God might be brought near. Because here at the cross, the Holy One of God was sent out of the camp like an unclean leper. And there he was sent out of the city gates, out in shame. And there, as his blood was poured out, it was his blood, his holy blood, which washes us unclean sinners, which draws us back into fellowship with God. Now, if you look back at the story, in fact, the little details here, it seems Luke is trying to drop them, saying this is always the plan. This is how people like us are cleansed. Look at verse 14. Jesus said, when he saw them, he said, go, show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Now, we heard earlier from Leviticus 13, that the priests were like the closest thing they had back then to professional healthcare consultants, okay? Part of their job, it seems, was to ensure that diseased people in the community were identified and then quarantined. But they also had a role in making sure, in ensuring that these guys might eventually be able to return back to the camp once they were cleansed, once they were healed of their skin disease. But the weird thing here in our passage is that at the time when Jesus sends them to the priests, they aren't actually yet healed. No healing miracle has yet happened. It's only as they go to the priests who happen to live miles away down south in Jerusalem. It's only as they go on this long journey that they are cleansed. Now, in the past, it's interesting, the Roman Catholic Church used to use this verse to justify their sacrament of confession. You might know Roman Catholics believe that the parish priest has the authority to forgive and absolve people of their sins when they come and confess their sins to the priest. And so they argued that we too should go through these human mediators in order to receive God's forgiveness. Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I don't have that power. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. Whilst it is very good for us to together confess our sins together, as we were led in earlier, only Jesus has this power to cleanse and heal and forgive and restore. And I think that's the reason why Jesus sends the lepers to the priests in Jerusalem. It's not just for the lepers' benefit, that they might receive that rubber stamp of health and be able to rejoin everyone again. It's also for the priest's benefit, that they might know that soon they're going to be out of a job, because coming down to Jerusalem is the great high priest, the one who doesn't just have the power to recognize when healing's already happened, but has the power to actually cleanse, actually forgive. And it's interesting, in Luke's sequel, the book of Acts, we're told how hearing the gospel, seeing Jesus crucified and risen, many priests in Jerusalem begun following Jesus, realizing that their sacrifices for sins are only pointing to the true sacrifice Jesus would make upon the cross. So today, please don't look to any human leader or church pastor or priest for mediation and cleansing. Look to Jesus. I mean, that much is obvious to the man in verse 15, isn't it? Look at verse 15. It seems this scene happens much later. He's gone down to Jerusalem. He's come back. But verse 5, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. A few weeks ago, a few months ago, this guy was far off, having to shout out to Jesus in order to get his attention. But now he is brought near. He is restored to himself. He's restored to his community. He is restored to God. And what does he do? He falls down and he worships, not the priests, but Jesus, the one through whom salvation has come. This man gives us a picture of the power of Jesus to change a life. And he can change your life too. You might think, no, not me. Not me. The things I've done, the people I've hurt, the things I've done to myself, the summer I've had. No, there's no way God is interested in me. And that's probably what this guy thought. Because you might notice at the end of verse 16, we learn a little detail about this guy. He was a Samaritan. And now to the Jews, the Samaritans were despised as foreigners, as heretics. They were hated, which meant that even if this guy wasn't a leper, he wouldn't even normally have access to the Jerusalem temple anyway. He wouldn't normally have access to God anyway. And yet here he is, cleansed and brought near to Jesus. If there's salvation for him, There is salvation for you. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done. Today will be a very good day to do what this guy did and return back to Jesus, because he is your God. He is your Saviour. But what does that actually look like? Well, notice how our story ends. The story ends with praise. And praise really is the proof of salvation. Let's pick it up. Verse 15. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, he came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, weren't there 10 who were cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? And then he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. Notice the thing that surprises Jesus here is not so much that it's a Samaritan who returns to praise, but the fact that the other 9 lepers, presumably all Jewish like Jesus, did not return to praise. They, above all people, should have recognized who Jesus is. Back in chapter 7, John the Baptist was worried about Jesus' identity, and he sends a little letter to Jesus saying, look, are you really the Jewish Messiah? Are you really the one we've been waiting for? And Jesus writes back or sends a message back to him saying, well, look at the evidence. The blind receive their sight, the lame are walking, lepers are being cleansed, the deaf are hearing, the dead are being raised, good news is being preached to the poor. In other words, it's patently obvious to anyone who knows the Hebrew Bible, anyone who knows the scriptures, yeah, I'm definitely the Jewish Messiah. I am he. Any Jew should have seen that. And yet it seems these 9 Jewish lepers did not. Only the Samaritan returns to Jesus praising God. And the others perhaps just didn't feel the need. They weren't feeling it. We're already healed. Why return? So our account closes in verse 19. Then Jesus said to the Samaritan, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. Now think about that. Isn't that a bit of a weird thing to say? When was the Samaritan made well? Well, back in verse 14, when he visited the Jerusalem temple with all the other lepers. He was made well all the way back then. But it seems this man receives something that the others did not. They were cleansed from a horrific disease. This man, by returning to Jesus, shows he'd also been cleansed internally from his sin. His return to Jesus is evidence of a grateful, humble heart. In other words, praise is the proof of that salvation. I read while ago that there's a particular tribe in West Africa who have an unusual way of saying thank you to someone. I texted Gemma England this week to check, is this the Maasai tribe? And she chatted with her Maasai friend. She went, no, it's not. So it's not the Maasai tribe, but it's another tribe in Eastern Africa, somewhere in Kenya. Well, translators tell us this particular tribe, whichever tribe it is, when they express thanks to someone, they bow down, they put their heads on the ground, and they say, my head is in the dirt. That's the way they say thank you. My head is in the dirt. And apparently when another tribe, Eastern Africa, when they want to express thanks, they sit for a long time outside the hut of the person they're grateful for. And they literally say, I sit on the ground before you. And I think those traditions, they understand something of what gratitude is. At its core, thanksgiving is an act of humility. The Samaritan leper, what does he do? He throws himself at Jesus' feet and thanks him. His sincere gratitude, his profound humility, that's not what saves him, but it is the proof that he is saved. It's the proof of a saved heart. Jesus says, rise and go. Your faith in me has made you well. So as I draw to a close, can I just address two different groups of people who might be gathered here this morning? First of all, a word to those who might feel like that one Samaritan leper. Maybe that's you. And maybe you're here and again, you feel your need for cleansing. Well, I promise you, if you throw yourself in the dust before Jesus, if you acknowledge your brokenness and your sin, if you put your faith in him, he will cleanse you. He will wash away your sin. He will lift you up both now and on that last day when he returns. And in a moment's time, I'm going to pray a prayer. It's going to appear on the screen behind me. And I'd love to encourage you to pray it so that you can experience this healing, this restoration. But I imagine many of us here, we perhaps feel like the nine. But perhaps you, like them, have had a genuine, meaningful interaction with Jesus. And yet, in all honesty, you would say your hearts are not always full of praise. They're not always full of thanks and gratitude. Your heart is not always that grateful. I remember feeling this when I was 19. Warning, gap year story. On my gap year, I was traveling in West Africa in the Gambia. And I was there with a team of other Christians doing various things in schools and nurseries and things like that. And the thing that struck, we're all trusting Jesus. And yet the thing that struck me about the rest of these people on the team was just how joyful they were, how servant-hearted they were, how keen they were to talk of Jesus with every opportunity they had. And I can understand why that was, because that certainly wasn't true of me. And at the time, the best thing I could read, the best way I could process this at the time was I figured, I'm one of the only people on the team who's from a Christian background. And so I kind of grew up knowing stories about Jesus. And for me, it's old hat, familiar. For them, it was new and exciting because of the crackle. I figured, you know, for them it was new, for me it was old, and that's why they had this fresh gratitude. Well, what's the solution to our unholy over-familiarity with the gospel? What's the answer to our blasé assumption about Jesus? Because the problem is not that we don't know what we should be doing, is it? It's no good being encouraged to sing louder when we're just not feeling it. It's no good being told, come to the team ministry day on Saturday, if we actually don't really want to. It's no use being told, let's go and share news about Jesus with our friends and colleagues, if it's just not on our hearts to do so. So what's the solution then? What will turn our hearts, our often calloused hearts? What will transform them? What will turn our lips to praise and to prayer and to proclamation? Well, there's no silver bullet. There's no technique or shortcut I can teach you. But after 4 months living with these Christians, I realized something. I realized what they had and what I didn't. And it had nothing to do with our backgrounds or how exactly we became Christians. I realized that the difference between me and them is that they felt their sin and their uncleanness much more acutely than I did. Which means they felt their need for Jesus much more than I did. They loved Jesus more than me because they felt the need for him all the more. Praise was the proof of their salvation. So brothers and sisters, if our lives are not ones of praise and prayer and proclamation, look again at your sin, the natural state before God. Look again at the cross and throw yourself before him. You might even want to start journaling. Maybe that would be a good thing to do. Start journaling all the good things, all the blessings, every spiritual blessing which has been poured out onto you. Well, I've got a prayer here up on the screen and I'd love us to pray it together. You might want to take a moment to read it. And particularly if this is your first time and you say, I do recognize my unclean thoughts, my unfeeling heart. I do need mercy. I don't want to be distant from God forever. Well, maybe you'd like to use this prayer to become a Christian, to start following Jesus. So I'm going to pray it. So I'm going to invite you to just pray it in the quietness. No, in fact, let's pray it together out loud. When we pray it together out loud, and if you want to make this your prayer, say it out loud with me. Addressing together our Father God, I am sorry for my sin, my unclean thoughts, and my unfeeling heart. I do not deserve your mercy, but rather to remain forever distant from you. Thank you for sending Jesus to draw near to me in love. Thank you for his death so that I might be made clean. Thank you for his resurrection that I might be raised up. Please forgive me and change me. Please help me to make Jesus my Savior and Master. Please move my heart to praise, prayer, and proclamation of your greatness. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite the band up, and we rightfully are going to respond in praise. And as they come down and get ready, can I say, if you pray that prayer for the first time, please tell someone. Becoming a Christian isn't a private solo thing. You're saved into a community of outcasts maybe, but a community of people who are loved by God and adopted into his family. Please tell the person who brought you, or perhaps come and tell me, and I'll have to tell you more about what next steps might be. But we're going to respond now in praise and song, after which we're going to have a chance to share how the Spirit has spoken to us in between our last two songs. So together, let's lift our voices to our God.